Last week, when I thought we were going to cover all of Joel chapter 2, I told you that this chapter is all about repentance. It's all about God warning that if you don't turn, this is going to happen. In chapter 1, Joel had given them a vision foretelling them of a swarm of locusts that was going to come and absolutely devastate the land and take everything out of the way. But then he had told them that if they would repent, that God would relent. Remember, which was just an amazing thought for us, that God could set in his mind something that he wants to do or something that he discipline that he wants to bring into our lives. But if we repent, then God would relent from it. And I love the way that Joel put it there in the middle of chapter 2 when he said, who knows that God will not relent, because God is a God who relents, and who knows that he might not even leave behind a blessing. Not only that he isn't going to discipline you when you repent, but that he might leave a blessing behind for you, not the discipline that you were going to receive, but a blessing instead. And then the swarm happens. They don't repent. They don't listen. There was a roadblock that was put up in their way. They went around the roadblock, and the discipline from the Lord happened. And then there was a second encouragement to repent. Not repentance before the disaster happened, but repentance after the disaster happened. That if after the disaster, after the Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. It asks a question. If a man takes a fire into his bosom, will he not be burned? Can a man take a fire into his lap, literally, and not be burned? Sitting around a campfire, you know, pull up a fire on your lap and you're going to be in trouble. And so Joel pictures that after the devastation has taken place, that God is a God who can restore, and God is a God who will restore. And when you come to the end of chapter 2, he is looking now at the end of time. He's coming to the end of history when God wraps everything up. And he speaks to us about God's restoration of the nation of Israel, the church age, the last 7-year period, and God's amazing grace in all of that. That's where Joel goes in the last part of chapter 2. It's still connected to the repentance. If you repent, even after you have sinned and felt the consequences and the discipline of sin, God can still come into your life and still do wonderful and marvelous things. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That even after we have blown it, if we turn and repent, God will do some amazing things. And so we pick up this thought in verse 25, where he says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. Now, there may have been a literal swarm that came into Israel that Joel was talking about, that Joel would use as an example. But we also know that he uses it as an analogy of the armies that God would bring against Israel and take them into captivity. There was the Assyrian army that took the northern kingdom of Israel away. There was the Babylonian army that took the southern kingdom of Israel away. And of course, Jesus, the prophet, prophesied that Rome was going to come and that they were going to be devastated by Rome. In fact, Jesus himself said of the city of Jerusalem that not one stone would be laid upon another. And when the Roman soldiers sacked Jerusalem, they were commanded by Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, who would eventually become an emperor himself, but they were commanded by Titus not to destroy the temple. He wanted the temple intact, but somehow it caught on fire, or the Roman soldiers out of control perhaps lit the curtain. There was a curtain that was several inches thick that divided the holies of holies from the holy place. The curtain was some 20-something feet tall, and it was just huge, and it caught on fire, and the whole thing melted, and it melted the gold that was around the edge of the temple, Josephus tells us, and that the Roman soldiers, wanting the gold, began to push over the stones and dig the gold out that had melted down into the stones and eventually pushed every stone off of the edge of that temple mount. And if you go to Israel today, You can actually go up and see the stones that were pushed off of the top of the Temple Mount. There are piles of stone. You can see the sidewalk underneath the stones that cracked when the Romans pushed it off, even as God said that he would. And Jesus said that they would be taken captivity, all because they didn't know the day of their visitation. Well, now, here Joel looks into the future, in a time when God will restore the land of Israel, restore the people to the land, and even do what God hasn't done yet in our day, and that is restore the people of Israel to himself spiritually. If you take time to read through the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel, you see that in Ezekiel chapter 36, God speaks to the land of Israel. He speaks to the mountains and tells them, "Get ready, for my people are about to come." And God makes a promise to restore the land of Israel. And then he restores the people to the land. And then he restores the military power to them. And then he restores them spiritually. Well, we saw in especially during the time of the Crusades, the battle over Jerusalem was between those who were in England, Britain, and the Turks, the Muslims. The Muslims eventually gained control of the area of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the country. They cut down all of the trees, and the land became completely devastated. A beautiful forested area became totally devastated, so that when Mark Twain visited Jerusalem, he gave a description of a barren city. If you go to Jerusalem today, you don't see a barren city. But Mark Twain talked about that destruction. D.L. Moody used Jerusalem as an example of our lives when we are right by God and what our lives look like when we walk away from God, the devastation that takes place. Because in D.L. Moody's day, D.L. Moody was a chaplain for the Confederate Army. He was a Union chaplain who ministered to the enemy, the Confederate Army. He died in, I think it was 1899. And so he traveled to Jerusalem, whatever year it was, and saw it and used it as an example of what happens to our life when the dryness of sin gets a hold of us. That's how dry and devastated Jerusalem was. But if you visit Jerusalem today, it isn't dry and devastated. It's a beautiful place. It has been reforested. In fact, the whole nation has been reforested. You may remember back in the 50s and 60s that when you landed in Israel, you were told to plant a tree. You bought a tree in the airport and you went out somewhere and you planted that tree. When they planted the forests, when they reforested it, they planted the trees in rows. So there are still forests today that you will go to. Sometimes they're palm trees, sometimes they're other kind of trees, but they're all planted in straight rows, just rows of them. It's like you're walking in a forest and it's just weird because you're looking down rows of trees, because at that time they didn't think of planting them staggered. Now they plant them staggered, or there's been enough regrowth where it's got a natural look to it, but you can still see those forests that they built back in that time. As the land was restored, God said the land would be destroyed, and it was. God said the land would be restored, and it was. And then God said that he would bring his people back into the land. And so in the late 1800s, the Zionist movement began. The Zionist movement, Jewish people began to collect money and buy land that was pretty much useless. It was barren land, it was swamp land, and they began to purchase land for Israel because they wanted a homeland for the nation of Israel. And something began to happen, something that hadn't happened for a couple thousand years. And that is, people began to desire to go back to the land of Israel. Jewish people, they literally went back from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. They went from a few thousand people in the late 1800s to tens of thousands by 1920 and 1930, and by millions by 1950, to where there are 6.5 million Jews who live in Israel today. And God said, in the last days, I will bring the Jewish people back to Israel. God said, I'll call them from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. Jesus even said, the city of Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem. The time of the Gentiles, it's near, is near its end. Sometimes people will ask me, why do you think we're living in the last days? One of the reasons is because Jerusalem is under Israeli control. All except for one little piece of property, the Temple Mount, where the temple used to stand. And there's the Dome of the Rock there. And many believe that that will be the cause of World War III, that will be the cause of Armageddon. It will be the battle that the Antichrist has over that area, or perhaps the peace treaty that the Antichrist signs over that exact piece of property. But God has restored them militarily as well. Remember the vision of dry bones in Ezekiel? Ezekiel sees a valley. It's full of dead bones. And what do those dead bones begin to do? Remember the song? Them bones gonna rise again. The bones began to rattle. And he watched, and the bones in this valley, a valley of just bones, came together. And muscles came on the bones, and ligaments came on the bones, and skin came on the bones. And then weapons were put in the hands of those bones. And then God told Jeremiah, this is my people, and I will bring them back from the dust of the earth, and I will bring them back into the land, and I will put the weapons back in their hands again. Israel, so incredibly small. The nation of Israel is approximately the size of Pima County. That's how big Israel is. When we think about it, we think of it being so much larger, but it's so small, and it's surrounded by enemies who tried in 1967, 1973, and in 1948 to destroy it, but they couldn't do it. They were unable to destroy that little piece of property. In 1967, they were attacked by Egypt, Syria, Jordan together. And they were not able to overcome them. The same three nations attacked them again on the day of Yom Kippur in 1973. And interesting, Jordan was able just to roll through towards Tel Aviv. Had they gotten to Tel Aviv, it would not be Israel today. The Egyptians were stopped down near the Negev. On the other side, the Syrians were stopped on the Golan Heights. And not being able to break through, the Jordanians thought, it's a trap. They literally could have rolled into Tel Aviv, and they turned around and left because they thought it was a trap. And Israel rebounded and took the Temple Mount, took Jerusalem 100% for the first time ever in 1973. Boy, I came to the Lord in 1974, but I remember hearing pastors talk about it. Jesus saying that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. And how excited they were. Now, you remember that almost immediately, they gave back control of the Temple Mount to the Palestinians, kind of as an olive branch. They gave them back control. And that has been a struggle in Israel ever since. But the people are restored. The military power is restored. But there's one thing that Ezekiel tells us is going to happen yet that hasn't happened. And that is that they are going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. The Bible says in Zechariah, another one of the prophets, 12:10, that they are going to look on him whom they pierced in Jerusalem, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. And when they do, God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That's what this passage is saying. Oh, I know that there's a fantastic, wonderful, beautiful, personal application of this. That when we walk away from God and we come back to him again, that God is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Any of you guys have that happening in your life? I do. I walked away from the Lord when I was 18 years old. The pastor of the church that I attended had an affair with his secretary. I walked into church and there's some old guy teaching. Somebody in their 40s, I think. But I was 20 at the time. You know, everything's relative, right? And our pastor was a young guy. And it's the reason that I went to the church. He was probably 25, 26 years old. He paced when he preached, and he had a lot of energy. And I was able to listen. I was able to stay awake, and I loved it. Well, I show up at church, and there's an older guy who's teaching. And I sit down near one of my friends. I say, where's Pastor Bob? And he goes, you haven't heard? Had an affair with the secretary. I was devastated, by that. I called up a buddy of mine who had been a mentor, only to find out that he had had an affair as well. His wife answered the phone and told me that he had had an affair as well. And I said, if this is what Christianity is about, then I don't want it. It was devastating to me. Now, I could blame them, but I had my own struggles. I describe it this way. When I came to the Lord at 14, I invited Jesus into my life, and I invited him in as the self-help Jesus. Come into my life and help me become whom I want to be. And that was the first 5 or 6 years of my Christianity, wanting Jesus to help me. It was like, I'm flying the plane, you're the co-pilot. If things get out of control, then you straighten things up. And I didn't really surrender everything. When I walked away from the Lord, I walked away from him, and I walked away from him completely too, by the way, totally and completely. My friends came to me, Christian friends came to me to try to talk me into coming back. And it was brutal because I was able just to really lay it on them. I would say to them, my pastor had an affair with the secretary. Well, one of the guys that I've looked up to has had an affair, and you want me to go back to church? It didn't take long until my Christian friends weren't even calling me anymore. Maybe we shouldn't give up that easy, by the way. But I understand why they didn't, because when you call somebody and you get that kind of venom, you're kind of like, okay, I'll pray for you from a distance. And I'm sure that a lot of them did. But I went for a year, and the Lord took everything away from me. I mean everything. My father had died when I was 14 years old. He had left us an insurance policy. My mother had put some of that money away for us. So when I turned 18 years old, I was able to buy a Camaro. I had a Camaro, a 68 Camaro. I had a Jeep, this is in 79, 80, right around there. I had like a 78 Jeep. I had a motorcycle. And within a year, and those are everything to a 19-year-old, right? I'm 19 years old. I got my girlfriend. I got my cars. I'm on top of the world. I got my business. I'm working out of my mom's garage. I don't have any overhead. I'm not even paying my mom's rent. I'm just making money and living with all of these things. And my motorcycle got stolen. I put on my helmet. I put on my gloves. And I walk out to where the motorcycle was, and I just go in circles. My motorcycle got stolen. The Camaro was really fast, 68 Camaro, 327, okay, small block, right, guys? 327 with headers, Muncie M22 tranny, and had a 308 rear end, which isn't like, but it was really good with the small block. You always want those 410s or whatever in a rear end in a car, right? Am I talking to gearheads out there now? You always want that, but the 308 was perfect for that, the RPMs in the small block. And that car went up and went, and my driver's license went up and went as well. I lost my ability to be able to drive. I was off-roading with my Jeep, and I ran it into a barbed wire fence, and the engine caught on fire. And it burned up, and it totaled the car. And I don't even think the insurance money was able to even pay off how much was owed on the Jeep at all. I literally lost everything. And then my girlfriend broke up with me. I used to tell people I broke up with her because I didn't want to tell people a girlfriend broke up with you. She broke up with me. And I'm driving home in her car. Don't have a license. I have a girlfriend's car that broke up with me. And I'm driving home. And I decide to turn it over to the Christian radio station, which is one of the reasons, by the way, that our radio station means so much to me. I turned it on, and there was a song on by Love Song, the group Love Song, called Little Pilgrim. Little Pilgrim, walking down the road of life. Can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? Then you make a little turn to the left, and you see what that road has to offer you, but you got to make it back to the main road anyhow, and you've got all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing when you realize you're all alone again. And I literally began to cry. By the end of the song, the last chorus of the song says, instead of it's a sad thing that you're on your own again, it says, it's a glad thing that you found your way back home. I drove home, and I remember laying on my bed, my mom's trailer. And they had these little buttons that were up on the ceiling. You guys that have been in trailers, you know what that's? And I remember looking at that, and I said this. This is what I said. No longer would I want God, but whatever you want. That was like a full surrender for me. It wasn't like my salvation. I was truly born again when I was 14. But I had yet to give everything to God. I was wanting God to come in and help me. But at 19 is when I said, now it's whatever you want. I gave him it all. Lord, I surrender everything to you. The very next week, I went to church. I went to an Assembly of God church. I was in an Assembly of God church when the pastor had the affair. I went back to an Assembly of God church. The teaching was great. The worship was fantastic, but I didn't feel anything. And I thought, I really walked out of that church thinking I'd gone too far. I'd sinned too much, that God didn't want me back. I didn't have that feeling that I had in his presence before. That week, a buddy of mine, Keenan Boer, gave me a call. He was a cruise buddy of mine. We would cruise Eastdale, if any of you guys know Albuquerque, together. And he called me up and said, Robert, I got saved. The crazy thing is, he didn't know I knew exactly what he was talking about. I think I'd witnessed to him one time when I was drunk. And I didn't get drunk much. When I was drunk, I witnessed to him, which is never a good idea, by the way. You just need to know Jesus. You need to know him really, really well. But he said to me, I got saved. Come to church with me on Friday night. So I went to church with him that Friday night. It was an uber charismatic place that we went for a little while. And you literally had to walk over people when you went in because they'd been slain in the spirit. That's how weird the place was. And they began to play the worship music. And God just touched me. I just began to cry. I couldn't. It was like uncontrollable sobbing. I've said before, I don't have a cool cry. I wish I did. You know, some people cry. They're just like a stream comes down there. And they cry. Not me, man. It's one of the reasons when I feel emotional from the pulpit, I just choke it up. I'm like, no, because otherwise it's like this. It's not pretty at all. People must have thought that I was absolutely crazy when they saw me sitting there all of a sudden. I was literally crying in the spirit. You heard laughing in the spirit? I was crying in the spirit as God brought me back. It was as if God said, you need to drink every last drop of this world. Like the first time I went back to church, God was going, no. No, you need to really want me, and you need every last bit of bitterness this world has to offer, so I would never turn back to it again. And I thought at that point that God was going to make me a second-class Christian. But I learned quickly that God just began to use me again, that the doors began to open, and God began to use me again, and that God was able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And that's wonderful. That's a long story that I broke into, just talking to you guys about those times that you have. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord not just for a year, but maybe for 10 years or 20 years, or maybe you're older now, and you think that God can't restore the years the locusts have eaten, but God can. Does Israel look different today than it looked way back in Joel's day? Yes. Do you look different today than you looked when you were 20 or 30 years younger? Yes. But God is still able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. But what he's talking about here is the nation of Israel, him bringing them back into the land. He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Israel provides as much agricultural food for the world as anybody else. I think here just recently, some other countries have bypassed them. That's how fertile the land is. And praise the name of the Lord your God. They will spiritually return to him as well. And we've yet to see that happen. That's the next thing that's going to take place. Israel is a secular country, much like the United States has become a secular country. They are a secular. There are Orthodox Jews who are there, but they are a minority. Most of the Jews who live in Israel are secular. But there will come a point when they will receive Jesus as their Savior, and they will begin to serve him. He says, who has dwelt wondrously with you. What a wonderful thing that God has brought them back into the land, that God has restored the years the locusts have eaten, that today all around Israel are people that are Jewish descendants that are there, returned to that land as God's called them. He says, and my people shall never be put to shame. Hey, here we are all of these years later, at least close to 3,000 years out from Joel's time, and God has restored the nation of Israel. They will not be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. This is a theme you find over and over again in the prophets. that God is going to bring them back into the land so that they will know that the Lord God is God. God is doing this wonderful, wondrous thing that we will know that He is God. It is a reminder to us that God keeps His promises, and God will always keep His promises. Verse 28, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." He says afterwards, after Israel is really taken away, that he will pour out his spirit onto all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon 120 of the followers of Jesus. Think of the ministry of Jesus. 3 years, Jesus preaching all around Galilee and all in Jerusalem, and there's 120 fervent followers. I would have thought there would have been more, but 120. They're gathered together in the upper room, and the room that they're in is suddenly shaken because Jesus had promised, "I'm going to go to my Father, but I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm going to send you another helper." And he always keeps his promises. And the Holy Spirit filled that room. And there was a wind that blew in, and there were tongues of fires that sat upon each one of their heads. They began to speak in tongues, and it overflowed out of that room. And the people that were there from all around the world on the day of Pentecost, it was a feast, and there were people there, said, "What are these people doing? They're drinking," because they were rejoicing in what God had done in the Holy Spirit being poured down upon them. And Peter's response was, "We're not drunk, it's only 9 a.m. And I love that that was his response. "It's only 9 a.m, we can't be drunk." He said, "But this is what the prophet Joel promised, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." See, in the Old Testament, well, the first time we ever see the Spirit is in Genesis 1, verse 2. "And the Spirit was over the surface of the water." We don't know anything about the Spirit. When we think about the introduction of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was over the surface of the water. We just now found that there's a spirit. The word spirit is the Hebrew word for wind, and it is ruach, is what the Hebrew word is. We don't find the Holy Spirit mentioned again until Genesis chapter 6, where God says, "My spirit, my ruach, will not always abide with men." We find it in the creation of the world. Then we find that the Spirit pulls his way back from man at that point in Genesis 6. The next time that we find it mentioned in Genesis, it's mentioned in people, that their spirit was moved, or that God moved in their spirit, their ruach. And we learn that one of the ways that we were created in the image of God is that God has a spirit, and you and I have a spirit. And then we see that God begins to give, when we get to the book of Judges especially, that he begins to fill leaders with the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, judges were filled with the Spirit, prophets were filled with the Spirit, kings were filled with the Spirit, but not the average person. And so Joel says, the day is coming when the Spirit of God will be poured out on everyone. Everyone. I heard David Guzek talking the other day. He had gone to Bulgaria. It's interesting, I didn't know he went to Bulgaria. I went to Bulgaria in 1989, right after the Iron Curtain fell. He had gone to Bulgaria during that time as well. And he said that he went to speak somewhere, and the introduction for him where he went to speak was, "This is a preacher from America. He's not Billy Graham, but he's here to share with you." Now that's a funny introduction, you know? And David Guzek said that he got up and he said, "I'm not Billy Graham. I'm nowhere near what Billy Graham is, but the same spirit that's at work inside of Billy Graham is the same spirit that's in work inside of me, and I want to share with you today." What a great response. That it's not just Billy Graham that was filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's you. It's from the greatest in the church to the least in the church that the Holy Spirit has been poured down upon, not just kings and prophets and priests, but we have become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we are now filled with the Spirit of God to go out and do the work that God's called us to do, empowered, as we studied in Romans, that we would have the gift of faith, that we would have the gift of hospitality, that we would have the gift of mercy, that God would be working through us and around us. And so God will pour out his Spirit on us. He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. I saw a vision yesterday. It means I'm young. Kidding. Verse 29. That was flying around over your guys' head for a little while. It says, your old men will dream dreams. I'm not dreaming. I'm visions. Verse 29. And also my maidservants and on my men servants and my maidservants, even the servants, the men servants and the maidservants. And I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And then that's the beginning of the church age. That's when the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. That's the start of the church. And you have the church grow from mostly Jewish people to Gentiles. And then the church go all around the world. Jesus said on the Mount of Olives that there was going to be wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes, famines, raging of the sea. These things were the beginning of birth pains. Meaning as time goes along, they're going to get more and more intense. We're seeing that. We're seeing things get more and more intense. Maybe he was prophesying about global warming. Who knows? Maybe, or not global, what do they call it now? Climate, whatever it is. Whatever the new word for it is. Maybe he was prophesying about that. Maybe things really are changing. And he was prophesying about those things. But he said, don't, and there would be wars and rumors of wars. And he said, don't let these things bother you. Which is really a funny thing for Jesus to say. Don't let those things bother you, because they must happen. But the gospel will be preached to the end of the world, and then the end will come. So when people talk about the last days, often they talk about increased earthquakes and increased wars and increased ragings of the sea and all of those things. But really, the sign is the gospel being preached all around the world. And that's the end of the church age. The gospel is preached all around the world, and then the end will come. Now, I have a question for you. Has the gospel been preached all around the world? If there's a place that hasn't been preached, I don't know where it's at. The gospel had not gone. I mentioned the Iron Curtain coming down in 89. The bamboo curtain came down as well, and the gospel flooded in. When I went to Bulgaria the first time, you could literally stand on a street corner. You had an interpreter. You could stand on a street corner, preach to Jesus, and like 200 people would gather around you. They would stop to listen to you on the road. When you would ask if they wanted to surrender their lives to Christ, almost everybody in the crowd would raise their hands. 2 years later, I went back, and when you got up on a bench to preach or found a flower bed to stand on and preach, then now there's only 10 or 15 that would come by. When you would ask if anybody wanted to give their life to Christ, maybe somebody would raise their hands. It was like the gospel flooded in, and they became inoculated to it pretty quick, but I was able to see firsthand in mission work what it was like when an area was deprived of the gospel, and then the gospel went in, and to see the hungry hearts of men and women. I was the first one to speak in a school. Sofia, Bulgaria was the headquarters of the KGB. And I was the first one to speak since the KGB began there in this public school about Christ. It was an all-girls school. And as I preached to them, they literally began to cry. The gospel literally has been preached around the world and is being preached around the world today. I believe that he could come back at any moment, and that's the sign. And so he says that he will restore those years. And where was I in here? Seeing visions and dreamy dreams, right? And then he says, then he breaks to the end of the church age. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So Daniel tells us that there are 69 weeks of years that are determined for the nation of Israel. That's Daniel chapter 9. 69 weeks of years determined for Israel. From the time the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls until the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, will be, 483 years, I think, right? 490 would be 77s. So 483 years. And from the time the command went forth until Jesus was almost exactly that to the date. I've explained it to you before that because we don't know how to deal with zero, we don't know whether it's 32 or 33, but it comes to 32 or 33 AD, the very time Jesus was on the scene and was cut off not for himself. But then it says there's 1-7 left, and that a man would arise from the people who destroyed the city, And the people who destroyed the city is Rome. So a man with the connections to Rome is going to arise. He's the Antichrist, and he will make a peace treaty with many for 1 week of sevens, for 1 week. That's 7 years. That's why when we get into the book of Daniel and we get into the book of Revelation, we have the last 7 year period. It's the final seven of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And it's broken up into two sets of 3.5 years, the tribulation and the great tribulation. In the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist comes on the scene. The wealth of the world explodes. The world all around becomes wealthy. By the way, do you know that there's a poverty level for the world? There's a poverty line in the United States. There's a poverty line all around the world. And the number of people that are rising to the poverty line and beyond it worldwide is skyrocketing. We're living in a day when the wealth of the world is growing at an incredible rate. It doesn't mean that most people are above the poverty line around the world today, but it does mean that we're moving in that direction rapidly, and that's a sign of the last days. Again, the world, whole world becomes wealthy during these first 3.5 years, but stuff begins to happen. A meteor hits the ocean and contaminates part of the water. A meteor hits the ground and contaminates the ground. There's something called wormwood, and there's these weird scorpions that begin to happen. And there's these events that happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period that they begin to understand that everything looks better than it's ever looked. But the Bible also says that the earth will begin to topple to and fro like a drunk man. The axis, it's believed, of the world has shifted in one time in the past. Maybe during the time of the flood, by the way, because it would be so violent if it shifts. And if it shifts again, what would it be like, and what would be the devastation be? And so then the Bible says that's the beginning of the great tribulation. And in the great tribulation, the stars fall from the sky. The heaven and the earth is shaken. You ever been in an earthquake? We were sitting in my living room here in Tucson, and we were playing cards with the family, and we had some lights that were above the card table, and the lights were kind of like, it had a bar across the top and hanging down, and the lights started to sway. And I'm like, why are those lights swaying? And we look out, and the swimming pool is coming out of the water. It's just coming out. You can't really feel anything, except maybe a little nauseous. And then we turn on the news, and sure enough, I think it was the epicenter was in Yuma. Remember this? It was like 8 or 9 years ago. There's an epicenter in Yuma, and there was an earthquake in the area. Now, it didn't really scare us, because it wasn't like, it was just like, something's weird. Something ain't right. Maybe you've been in an earthquake that's like a really shaking earthquake, but can you imagine the heavens and the earth shaking? Not only earth shaking, but the heavens shaking, and the stars falling from the sky. And there comes a point in the great tribulation period where men begin to hide under rocks and cry out, "Hide me from the Lamb who sits on the throne." They begin to realize that God had prophesied that these things were going to happen. It's not like the Bible's going to disappear. People are going to be finding out that this is what the end of the world is all about, and they will be terrified, and God will finally bring his judgment. So this comes all the way to the very end, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, and I love this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That anyone in that time that is living in that day when the world is literally coming apart and the Lord is returning, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls on him today can be saved, and any of them can be saved. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave us an example of a man who was crucified, who called out and got saved. And anyone at any time can call out and get saved. If you're here today and you're not going to follow Jesus, and you're ever in a plane wreck and you're going down, call out upon the name of the Lord. Remember this message and call out upon the name of the Lord. It says, "For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, they shall be delivered." God will deliver the nation of Israel during all of this time. Remember, the Antichrist makes war against Israel, and God protects Israel, and they will be protected. And finally, the end of verse 2, "As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And we learned in Romans chapter 11 that God has kept a remnant of Israel around. Other nations have come and gone. When is the last time you met a Hittite or an Edomite or a Jebusite or a Moabite? All these other people groups that lived around Israel. But you meet Israelites. You travel to Israel today. And God has said that that will be the nation that will remain. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have restored the years that the locusts have eaten for the nation of Israel. We know that that is the promise that you make here in this book. But Lord, we also know that you do it for our lives as well. And I pray for those that maybe years ago they walked away from you and they feel like there's no way that anything could be restored, that you would show them that you restore everything. And that even as you said of Israel here today, that you would give them plenty, that their lives would be overflowing with plenty. Lord, I pray that you'd bless them. I also pray for those who are here tonight who don't know you, that even as it says at the end of this book, when the world's coming unglued, that they would call out upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. What an awesome picture that even in the midst of the last disastrous things that happen on the face of this earth, that you are going to be saving people. You indeed are a wondrous God. Even as Joel said, what wonders you have done. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.